warning in the book of Hebrews. If you remember, the first warning we encountered in chapter 5, 11 through 6, 8. And that's not to say that there aren't other places in Hebrews that, that where the people are warned or are strongly encouraged. But chapter 5 and chapter 10 are both very pointed, very strong, and very deliberate warnings that the author gives to his people. And what's interesting is that, if you think about it, chapter 5, 11 through 6, 8, that first warning came as we were entering into the discussion on the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. And that argument, that discussion is the main block, the main discourse that the author is having with his people. And now as we come to the close of that argument, as it's brought to a full and final closure, the author has another strong, deliberate, focused warning for his people. And he's kind of bookending, right, this main argument of his concerning the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus with these two warnings, as if to say, you really need to pay attention to what we're saying or to what I'm saying here in between. And so as we look at our text this morning, I think there are two things that we see very clearly. First, in verses 26 through 31, we are confronted with the seriousness of the Christian life. I think as we look at the warning in those verses, we come face to face with the urgency and the seriousness of the life to which we have been called to in Christ Jesus. And the second thing we see this morning is in verses 32 through 39, we are reminded again that that life to which we are called to in Christ Jesus is a life that requires faithful endurance. So we're reminded of the seriousness of the Christian life, and we're reminded of the fact that the Christian life requires from us a faithful, patient endurance. So let's begin this morning by turning our attention to the warning in verses 26 through 31. Look at those verses with me. Let's read those again. 26 through 31, the author says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As we look at this, the first thing we want to talk about, and the first thing I think we should try to understand, is the way in which this passage is related to the one that we looked at last week. Remember last week, Pastor Jeff preached on verses 19 through 25, and he walked us through this transition from exposition to exhortation. And we could characterize that transition as one from teaching to application. It's something that we see in quite a few of the epistles, especially the Pauline epistles. We think of the book of Romans. There's a clear split or a clear transition between verses 11 and 12. Right? In chapters 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul is outlining the great truth of the gospel. He's preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And then in 12 through 16, Paul is telling the people how to apply the truth of the gospel. Or you could think of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6, same kind of split. And so it's this point in the letter where the main focus shifts on how to put truth into action. And if you remember last week again, Pastor Jeff said that the exposition was the engine or is the engine that drives the wheels of exhortation, so that the truth we read in verses 19 through 21 drives or motivates or moves the exhortation that we read in verses 22 through 25. That is, in light of what Christ has accomplished through his superior high priestly service, we were exhorted or we were called or we were encouraged to draw near to God, to hold fast our confidence in him, and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And so as we come to verse 25, what we see is that the warning presented in this text serves to give ground or explanation to that exhortation. That is, that this warning serves, I believe, to emphasize the urgency of the exhortation. This connection is made clear as we look at the very first word of verse 25. It begins with the word "for," right? And this is a conjunction that means what follows gives ground or explanation to what has come before. So to put it another way, the exhortation of 22 through 25 is made all the more emphatic against the backdrop of the warning in this text. And that itself ultimately serves to emphasize even more so the greatness and the superiority of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. In essence, as we look at the warning in 26 through 31, we begin to understand the need for the exhortation of 22 through 25, right? The need to draw near, the need to hold fast, the need for continual encouraging fellowship that seeks to stir one another up to love and good deeds is grounded in this warning. Right? Why should the saints to whom this letter was written heed this exhortation? Why should we heed the exhortation from the previous text? And the answer to that is because of what we read in 26 through 31. And understanding this connection, understanding how this warning serves to highlight and emphasize the urgency of the exhortation helps us understand more the purpose of the warning. You think about it, oftentimes people look at Hebrews 5 and 6 and Hebrews 10, and they want to put these warnings out there as these evidences of the ability to lose one's salvation. You can't stand sure in your salvation because these two warnings make clear that you can lose your salvation. But when we understand the connection here and how the warning is functioning, we begin to see that, again, that's not the author's point at all. If you remember, when we looked at that first warning, we made that, I tried to make that clear that the purpose of this warning for the people was not to cause them to question their salvation, but to encourage them to persevere. And the same is true here, right? These warnings have a pastoral purpose. He's not writing to his people. He's not writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us to cause us to question our salvation, to wake up each and every day and wonder, am I saved today? Have I out-sinned grace today? Have I lost my salvation today? That's not his purpose or his plan. His purpose is to encourage his people. His purpose is to drive home to them the seriousness of the work of Christ and the seriousness to which the seriousness to the life to which that work calls us. Right? He wants to emphasize in their minds, he wants to emphasize in our minds, right, how urgent is the work of Christ and how urgent is the life to which that work calls us. And so this morning, as we read this, he's pressing home to us. He's pressing home to us the seriousness of the high priestly work of Christ and the seriousness of the life to which we are called. In essence, as we read this warning in 26 through 31, it prevents us from just breezing over the exhortation of the previous text. It forces us to sit under the weight of those words. It forces us to sit under the weight of that exhortation. So let's look at this warning more in depth. As we look at the warning, the meat of it, or we could say the force of it, is found in verses 26 and 27. We look at those verses, he writes, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." There's not too much I can say to make this more plain or to make this more simple. The author is writing and saying that if you continue in deliberate, willful sin after receiving the truth of the gospel, then the only thing you have to look forward to is the fiery judgment of God that is reserved for his adversaries. Now, as we kind of unpack this, as we unpack 26 and 27, I want us first to kind of think about and understand what the author is talking about when he talks about sinning deliberately. Right, this idea of continual, deliberate sin. Because as we read that, we might be tempted to think that this verse is implying that if we are struggling continually against sin or a particular sin, we might have moved beyond a place of forgiveness and only have fiery judgment to look forward to. But that's not what this verse is saying, and that's not what this verse is addressing. Right? One thing we need to understand is that the scriptures make clear that all believers will continue in a struggle against sin so long as they are in the flesh. In our call to confession this morning, we read from 1 John 1:8, and 1 John 1:8 makes this point clear, right? John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we were to try to deny the presence of sin in us, if we were to try to deny the struggle of sin in our lives, then we would be deluding ourselves. We would be deceiving ourselves, John says, because that struggle is real. And as I say that, I think about the ways in which we often try to make it look like we don't struggle or we don't have hardships. We had some guests over on Friday, and it always makes me kind of chuckle what you will do when you're preparing to have guests over to your home, right? Oftentimes, and maybe it's because the house I grew up in, my mother is rather fastidious, but oftentimes we'll try to make it look as if the home has never been lived in, right? We'll have people over and we want to clean everything. We want to sanitize everything. We want everything in its perfect order as if it looks like an Instagram photo. And it's like, we want to pretend that nobody lives here during the week, right? That there's not four kids and a dog running around the house all day, tearing things apart, throwing things down and doing stuff. And we want to present this image as if, no, like this is how we always live. We always live with a perfectly manicured home. We always live with everything perfectly in its place and every dust bunny shot on sight. And we do this trying to put forward this impression that we don't have struggles in our life. We don't have messes and we don't have things on the floor. And sometimes that trickles over into our spiritual life, right? We'll try to present this reality of ourselves as if, no, I don't struggle against sin. I mean, surely I have these moments maybe where there's a thought of doing something contrary to God's word, but no, I'm doing great. And yet John says in 1:8, like to do that is delusional. It's self-deception at its greatest point, because the truth is, so long as we are in this fallen flesh, the battle of flesh and spirit will rage on and we will struggle against sin. And so the scriptures make clear that even as we come to Christ, we're still engaged in a battle against sin. But the Bible also makes clear that as believers in Christ, we are never to despair in our sinfulness. We're never to become hopeless in our sinfulness, because the very next verse, 1 John 1:9, what does John say? He says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, we will struggle against sin. Yes, it's an ever-present reality with us in this fallen flesh. But no, we are not to sit in despair in it. We are to confess. And that's exactly what we did. We read 1 John 1:8. And then what did we do? We came and we confessed. Father, I still struggle against sin. Father, the battle is still real. More often than not, I do what is wicked and unrighteous instead of what I am called to do. And so this verse isn't saying that if you struggle against sin, or if you have this present sin, or if you're dealing with sin, excuse me, that you have passed beyond forgiveness and now only have the expectation of God's fiery judgment that is reserved for his adversaries. As we read 26, we need to keep context in mind, right? And that context is both the book of Hebrews as a whole and this section where we find ourselves, right? And so when we think of the book of Hebrews as a whole, we remember that the main issue facing the congregation is a temptation to turn from Christ back to the old covenant sacrificial system as a means to alleviate or to avoid persecution on account of their relationship with Christ. And so the sin, the great sin that this congregation is facing, is the sin of apostasy, the sin of turning from Christ. Right? That's what the author is hinting at. That's what he's driving at with that phrase, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He's speaking to people who have heard the gospel and by all intents and purposes appear to be believers who are living in step with the gospel. And so the sin that he's speaking of, this great temptation that he's talking about, this deliberate sin, is a rejection of the gospel truth, a turning away from Christ. And this becomes even more clear as we look at verse 29. Look at 29 with me. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? In verse 29, we see that this deliberate sin, this kind of continual deliberate sin that's spoken of in verse 26, gets definition. And the author mentions three things, three actions that rightly deserve the divine judgment of God. They are the trampling underfoot of the Son of God, the profaning of the blood of the covenant, and the outraging of the Spirit of grace. To trample underfoot the Son of God means to treat Christ with contempt or disdain. As I was reading this passage this week, my mind immediately went to Isaiah chapter 1. You think of Isaiah chapter 1, as Yost was talking about in Sunday school this morning, Isaiah is writing to the people as they are preparing to be taken into exile. God's judgment is going to come in the form of Assyria. And the reason for this exile is their gross idolatry. They are giving themselves to the worship of foreign gods. And yet, in the midst of their gross idolatry, in the midst of them giving themselves to foreign gods, they are maintaining temple worship. Right? They're continuing to come before the Lord. They're continuing to bring sacrifices because in their mind now, God is just like any of the other gods of the nations, and my relationship with him is now formulaic. If I do the things he asks, I'll get the things he says. A plus B equals C. And this is how the people of Israel are treating the living God. So that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, God says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? The people are showing disdain, contempt for the worship of God, for the temple of God. And yet here in Hebrews, what's being trampled is not the courts of the temple, but the very Son of God. And we need to keep in mind how the author of Hebrews understands Jesus as the Son of God. He is the exalted one, the one exalted above the angels, who sits at the right hand of God, who rules over all creation. And he says, in your sin, this is what you're doing. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. Second, he says you're profaning the blood of the covenant. The word profane here means to treat something as common, even to treat it as unclean, ceremonially unclean. Within the Judaism, there's a clear distinction between what is for common use and what is for ceremonial use. That which is just a common everyday object, and that which is particularly used within the context of worshiping, glorifying, and honoring God. And so he's saying here that they're viewing the blood of Christ as if it is unclean, as if it is ceremonially unclean, as something unholy. And the absurdity of this thought is emphasized by the reality that it is through the blood of Christ that those who are truly ceremonially unclean are made holy. Right? Look what he says. He says, you profane the blood of the covenant by which he was, or you were, sanctified. Right? One thing the author's made abundantly clear throughout Hebrews is that it is the blood of Christ that sanctifies sinners. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. It is the blood of Christ that washes us clean. It is the blood of Christ that sanctifies us and sets us apart. It is the blood of Christ that makes us acceptable before the Father. It is through the cleansing of the blood of Christ that we're able to approach God. And here, in their sin, they're looking at the blood of Christ as something common or unclean. And then finally, the third statement is, you outrage the Spirit of grace. Again, this can mean to insult or to mock the Holy Spirit, the one who brings to his people, God's people, the grace of God. I think when we read this, we think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, 32, where he warns against speaking against the Holy Spirit. He says, every sin shall be forgiven a man, except when he speaks against the Holy Spirit. And so as we think about these three things, when we see them in their totality, trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace, I think we see that the primary sin in focus here is one of willful, deliberate apostasy, a willful, continual rejection of the gospel truth, a turning away from Christ. And to do this leads only to the terrible, fiery judgment of God that is reserved for his adversaries. This is made clear again in 26 and 27, where the author says that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What he is saying there is that Christ is the end of all sacrifices, and to reject the one and only sacrifice for sins is to turn only to judgment. Right? The author's made this point several times, especially as we look at 10:18. If we back up just a couple verses, he says, where there is forgiveness of these, that is sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Again, keep in mind the people who are thinking, well, you know what? We can turn from Jesus, and we've got this whole sacrificial system to fall back on, right? Because he's not writing to people who don't understand the concept of sin. They understand sin, and they understand the need for sin to be atoned for. And so they're just kind of doing math in their mind and thinking, well, if we turn from Jesus, we've got this system we can fall back on where our sin can be atoned for, where we can be made right with God, and we can maintain this relationship. And what the author has been making abundantly clear is that no, that system is done away with. That system is finished. Christ has brought it to an end. And to turn from Christ is only to turn to the fiery judgment of God that is reserved for his adversaries. One cannot reject the gospel and find forgiveness. There is forgiveness only in Christ. And we would be wise at this moment to not consider ourselves beyond this temptation. To not consider ourselves beyond this temptation to turn from Christ. Sin is deceitful. In fact, earlier in Hebrews, he warns them against the deceitfulness of sin, which comes in and hardens the heart. And we would be wise to remind ourselves again and again and again that it is only in Christ that we find forgiveness. Because the world shouts at us a multitude of ways that you can appease your conscience, a multitude of ways that you can feel good about yourself. And all of them are empty lies. All of them lead to nothingness. All of them lead to God's fiery judgment reserved for his adversaries. It is only through Christ that there is forgiveness of sins. It is only through Christ and his blood shed upon the cross that we have reconciliation and forgiveness and redemption. The severity of the punishment is captured so powerfully in verses 28 and 29. Look at those verses real quick. He writes, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think would be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? I love what he does here, right? He dips into something that they resonate easily with, right? If you read through the law, it becomes abundantly clear that to disobey the law, to set aside the law, to reject the law of Moses is to invite upon yourself death. I've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy in my own private time, and I stopped at Deuteronomy 13. And, you know, the author talks about dying without mercy. And in Deuteronomy 13, Moses is giving the people instruction. And he says to them, if someone in your family, brother or sister or mother or father, begins to try to lead you astray from following the Lord and lead you into worship of false gods and the gods of the nations, Moses says you are to put them to death. Your eye is not to pity them. You are to put them to death. And this is what we encounter in the law, that to set aside, to disobey, to reject the law of Moses is to die without mercy. And so he looks at the people and he says, you understand this. Now think about this, he says. How much worse should the punishment be for the one who has rejected the gospel declared by the Son of God himself? This is the same logic he used in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he's doing that comparison of angels and Jesus, and the message declared by angels and the message declared by Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is what he says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And if verse 28 and 29 make anything clear, the answer is that you will not escape. To reject the word of God, to reject the gospel declared by Christ, is to bring upon yourself a far greater punishment than dying without mercy. And that far greater punishment is the eternal, fiery judgment of God that is reserved for his adversaries. It is to suffer eternally the wrath of God in hell. And so the author is looking at his people and he is pressing home the severity of this punishment so that they would understand the severity of the life that they've been called to and the danger of unbelief. And he grounds all of this in very sobering words in verses 30 through 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will execute justice. He will have vengeance upon his enemies. And he will judge his people. And so this warning gives true shape to the severity and the seriousness of the exhortation. The people to whom the author is writing must be fully aware of the seriousness of their situation and give their full attention to the words of this exhortation. And we would be wise to follow suit. We would be wise to recognize the seriousness of the exhortation. We would be wise to recognize the seriousness of our situation in Christ Jesus, to draw near to him, to hold fast our confidence, and to stir one another up to love and good deeds, and to do this continually and constantly because of the serious danger of unbelief. The true pastoral nature of this warning, however, is not seen in 26 through 31, but I think it's seen in 32 through 39. Let's look at the way that the author follows this strong warning. Look at these verses with me. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. In these verses, especially 32 through 34, the author lovingly and pastorally reminds his people of their past perseverance and their willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. He reminds them of the time shortly after they had received the gospel, where their early passion for Christ was seen in their willingness to endure struggles and suffer reproach. Not only that, but they willingly associated with others enduring similar hardships for Christ. He writes that they joyfully accepted the plunder of their property, and they were willing to do this because they understood that they had a better and abiding possession, one that did not belong to this world, and one that could not be robbed from them by anything in this world. They were at one time a people full of confident faith made evident in their actions. And then in verse 35, the author uses this history, this knowledge he has of their particular struggles, and he calls on them not to waste or to throw away their confidence. For in throwing away their confidence, he says, they are turning from their faith, which in an earlier time was vibrant and active, he says that they forfeit the reward of their faith. So instead, the author reminds them again for the need for faithful, patient endurance. Look with me in verse 36 again. He writes, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." In chapter 12, the author is going to encourage the people to run with endurance the race that is set before them. And here in 10:36, I think we have a similar exhortation. See, the Christian life is a course. It is like a race course that is set before the people. The beginning is their coming to faith in Christ, and the end is their promised redemption. But in between is a time that will require of them faithful, patient endurance. And this truth is brought home with words from the prophets of old. Look at 37 and 38. He says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Here, mixing words from Isaiah and Habakkuk, the author encourages his people with the reality that the present hardships that they are enduring will not last forever. This seems somewhat appropriate to us in our situation right now. I think many of us are wondering when this is going to be over, when COVID's going to be done, when we can stop staring at a screen of tiny little boxes, peering ever so curiously into one another's homes, and when we will be able to gather together again for worship. And this is just a momentary thing. This is just a temporary reality. This will pass. But after this will come more hardships. After this will come other tests. After this will come other difficulties for the sake of following Christ. And as we encounter them, as we continue to run the race that is set before us, it will require of us a patient, faithful endurance. It will require of us trusting in the finished work of Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. For to reject faith, to turn from faith, to shrink back from faith, is to find that the Lord takes no delight in us, and we will perish and be destroyed by his fiery judgment. But the author ends on such an encouraging and pastoral note for his people. "But we," he says, "are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and persevere their souls." I pray that those words would be true of us as well, that we are not those who shrink back in the face of hardships for Christ, that we are not those who shrink back when Christ calls us to give our lives for his glory, but we are those who have faith and who persevere and who endure. Because we need to understand the seriousness of the life to which we have been called. Christ's high priestly service on our behalf demands from us our life, our all. That we would draw near to God through him, that we would hold fast to our confidence in him, and that we would labor to stir one another up to love and good deeds, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that none of us may trample underfoot the Son of God, so that none of us may profane the blood of the covenant, so that none of us may outrage the Spirit of grace, but that all of us would run with endurance the race that is set before us, longing that each and every one of us would finish and finish well. As Jeff was preaching last week, and as I was preparing this week, and I say this in closing, I was overwhelmed again with the reality and the urgency of community. several times in Hebrews, the author is calling on the community as a whole to labor for one another. In chapter 3, he says, exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, let us strive to enter that rest that stands before us. The reality is that none of us are living or walking this solitary individual life with Christ. But being called into Christ is being called into the body of Christ. And being called into the body of Christ is being called into fellowship with one another in Christ Jesus, so that we have love for one another, passion for one another, desire for one another, laboring for one another's sanctification, so that none of us may fall. But that all of us may reach the promised end together. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be aware of the seriousness of the life to which we have been called. Let us be aware of our need for endurance to live that life. Let us trust in Christ and let us labor for one another's good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our great and superior high priest. Father, we pray that you would help us to have faith that trusts evermore in you, and a love for one another that labors for our mutual sanctification, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, so that none of us may fall prey to the sin of unbelief. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.